The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Take God's word, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 1 is where we are this morning. Jeremiah 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 5. If you are new with us, we have begun a new series in the book of Jeremiah a few weeks ago. I share with you that as I prayed through this over the past year in regards to what God would have us to study, as the Lord continued to put this book in front of me, I honestly was a little bit wearied that the Lord kept putting Jeremiah in front of me. Because as I shared with you, as I read through it, it just seemed like doom and gloom over and over again. But nevertheless, I felt that this book was and is most fitting for our time, for our nation, for us as a people. Even the text at hand today is very poignant in regards to even the very thing that I've prayed for us today. In Jeremiah's day, the people of God, the nation of Judah, outwardly were professing to be followers of God, but inwardly God saw the filth of their hearts. It is a dangerous thing for people to think that they are okay when in reality they are not okay with God. It's a dangerous thing for people to think that they are doing okay, and it's more dangerous for us to think that God is okay with us splitting our affections for him and for things of this world. I want to be very clear up front. God is not okay with you splitting your affections with him. He is a holy God and he demands full surrender. He expects total obedience. The expectation you see in this text that we're going to talk about today is no different than what Jesus himself said in Luke 9:23. If anyone wants to come after me, he must be willing to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The theme of God's call to his people in the Old Testament and the New Testament has been the same, and it will still be the same. And as we get to this text in Jeremiah 2, we come to Jeremiah's first sermon that we will see of many in this book. And this text that we see in front of us in chapter 2, it goes all the way through chapter 3, verse 5. Lord willing, we will try to cover those verses today. I want you to see his sermon, this text in totality. If we don't get through it, we'll punt and we'll finish it next week. I want you to see in this passage of Scripture that the language that God gives Jeremiah to his people is one that is a trial scene. Judah literally is on trial before God Almighty. God is both the judge and the prosecutor. He is the one who is bringing the charges and he's the one who's giving the judgment. Judah is the defendant, the nation of Judah. And strangely enough, the witnesses in this particular text are the heavens that God has made. He calls them to see and to watch what is happening. Today, I want you to hear, I want you to understand that God is still the judge. And his people, you and me, those of us who claim to be followers of God, are accountable to how we live. Every person in this room, every person in the world, whether you believe in God or not, is going to stand on trial before God at the end of time. We will stand before him as the judge, and one sentence is either going to be enter or depart. And when we stand before him, then those of us who are his will be judged based upon how we have lived for him. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3, will be judged whether or not the things that we have done actually will be burned up or whether they will be purified and they will actually be counted as worthy for his name. I want you to put yourself on trial today. I want you to put yourself in Judah's shoes, the nation of Judah that we're referring to, and ask yourself the question, would God be this stern, this strict, this warning language given to them? Would he give the same language to you? Let me show you the court scene, and then we're going to walk through this phrase by phrase. Let me show you very quickly that God is the judge. Look at chapter 2, verse 9, and you will notice the language that the Lord speaks through Jeremiah. Therefore, I shall contend with you, meaning I bring charges against you. You will see very quickly that Judah is the defendant, and they themselves want to try to bring charges against God. Look at chapter 2, verse 29, where God asks the question, why do you contend with me? Why do you bring charges against me? How do we know that Judah is the one that is on trial? Verse 1 and 2, you will see, where is Jeremiah preaching? Go and proclaim in the hearing of where? Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the capital of Judah. It is the capital of the southern nation. That is whom he is speaking to. The witnesses that you will see in verse 12, where God is speaking as he is challenging Judah of their fault and their sin. Notice what he says in verse 12. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. Meaning, you see all that they are doing. Is it not amazing that even as we read this text this morning, and human behavior has not changed? Meaning that we think, Judah thought, Jerusalem, Israel thought, that they could act and as if God didn't see any of it. Isn't it amazing that sometimes we think we can act and behave and that God just might miss us in that one moment? That he might be too busy paying attention to other people, so we'll just sneak that behavior by. I hope that you will see from this passage of Scripture this morning, God sees everything. He knows everything. And so I prayed for you as a believer this morning. My hope for you is that God raises the awareness once again that if you claim him as your Father, he's called us to be holy. And we are held accountable for how we live. I want to remind you, go back to chapter 1, that the very things that this book is about really plays out from this statement in chapter 1, verse 16. I will declare my judgments against them, meaning Judah, for all their evil in doing what? Forsaking me, they have made offerings to other gods and worship the works of their own hands. You remember last week that I reminded you that that's the first two commandments. They've abandoned God, and then they've made gods out of images. They've bowed down to things that they have made. And really, those same two things are the very dangerous things that we could be prone of ourselves. That we could abandon God, forsake him, and we also could bow down to things that become the affections of our hearts. Oh, it doesn't have to be something that we've actually crafted, but our hearts can be aligned with other things. So from this passage of Scripture in chapter 2, verses 1, all the way through chapter 3, there are five particular ways that I've broken this text down simply to help us to understand it, to comprehend all that he is giving us. The first section is in verses 1 through 3. So rather than reading all of this as we normally would, we're going to read each section, and I'm going to comment as we go so we can understand all that Jeremiah is saying. Let me just encourage you to do this as well. I want to encourage you to be a good student of the Word. Each week, we're going to be in Jeremiah. You say, where are we? The next chapter. And then after that, where are we going to be? The next chapter. And so after this text, actually chapter 3, verse 6, all the way through chapter 6 is Jeremiah's sermon, the next sermon. So you can read through that. I doubt that we'll get through all of that the next time. But I just want to encourage you, if you read ahead, it will help you to understand when we come to the text this morning. Try to dig through it. Let God speak to you, and then let me just give you the overflow of the things that I have been studying to help us understand what God is saying to us. Let's read chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And what I want you to see in these verses is this. God is going to give a reminder to the people that he chose Judah as his bride. This was the original intent. So let's read this passage of scripture, verses 1 through 3. The word of the Lord came to me saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Now, why is the Lord having to remind them of this particular truth? He's reminding them because they've wandered far from this original covenant. They've wandered far from this beautiful picture of what God is reminding them of what their relationship used to be like. If you notice in this passage of scripture, God uses the language of marriage. He loved them and they loved him as a what? A bride. God established a covenant with his people all the way back in Exodus chapter 19. That's what most of us remember in regards to when God met with Moses, Moses meeting with God on the mountain when he said in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, he says, you will be my people. You will be a holy nation. You will be a royal priesthood. It was a covenant that God made with his people, but that was filling out the promises that God had made to Abraham, though, all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, when God called Abraham out of Ur, and he says, through you, I will bless the nations. I want you to understand that the purpose of God doing all of these things and God reminding them of this promises is because of a promise that God made all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God made the promise through Eve and says, through your seed, there's going to be one that's going to come crush the head of Satan. All of the genealogies that you have in your Bible is for the purpose to get us to Jesus in the New Testament in Matthew. So when we get to this particular text in Jeremiah chapter 2, God is reminding them, you are a part of the promise. I wed you. You were a bride to me. I chose you. And let me just remind you this. This marriage language is the continual language that's actually used throughout the New Testament. When you give your life to Christ, when you choose to follow him, when you leave the world and you get united to Christ, you become his bride. You become the bride of Christ. So you look at this language. I want you to put yourself here. So God takes it seriously when we enter into a relationship with him, that when we are married to him through Christ, we belong to him. He belongs to us. We're wed to him. It's the same language that's used in Revelation. Do you remember in chapter 19? We don't have time to turn to all these, so let me give them to you. I pray you will take notes. In Revelation chapter 19, when Jesus comes back, it's what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's in that marriage supper of the Lamb that it's the bride is the one who is meeting and having that marriage supper. Well, who's the bride in Revelation chapter 19? We are. You know what is said in Revelation chapter 22 in the final chapter, verse 2, verse 9. It says, John saw coming out of heaven the new Jerusalem as a bride prepared for the great groom that is coming. And then Revelation chapter 22, verse 15 and 16, it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. So believer, you look at this text, you say, that's just talking about Judah. Nope. It's talking about his relationship with his people then and now. It's 627 BC and 2025 AD. We are the bride. And what God is saying is, don't forget. And I'm reminding you, don't forget. You and I are connected to God. He is the one that we love because he chose us. He loved us. We were the enemies. He sought after us. And as we see this passage of scripture, notice what it says about them in verse 3. You were holy to the Lord, meaning I set you apart. One of the best passages of scripture that gives the explanation for what this looks like is in Deuteronomy chapter 7. That God reminds the people that he chose them not because they were something special, not because they were something big, but it was because of his goodness and his grace. So I want to remind you of that text. So keep your finger here and go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. On the Old Testament, it should be the fifth book of your Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy chapter 7. Context in Deuteronomy, as the people of God have crossed the Jordan River, they're going into the promised land, and they are being reminded in regards to who they were. So you see this picture of God reminding his people is essential for them to remember who they were and who God is. You and I need a little reminding at times, do we not? We need reminding of who we are in God. We need reminding, even this morning, of God's expectation. But it's not just this expectation, but why would we want to love God? Why would we want to be bound to him? Why would we want to give our allegiance to him? Why would we want to be his bride? Because there is none other who can love us like him. And we see in Deuteronomy chapter 7, we'll just read verses 6 through verses 11. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. You were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. What a warning, but what a promise. You are his people, he says. And if you will follow him, obey him, he will bless you to how many generations? 1,000 generations. But what's the warning? But if you turn your face against me, I will repay you. That blessing stops in that particular moment. Well, this is what is happening in Jeremiah. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 2. God is reminding them of who they are. Notice the other language that he describes to them in verse 3. He describes them not just as holy, but he describes them as the first fruits of the harvest. Here God is using the language that was laid out in the law that was given by God for the people of Israel in Leviticus chapter 23. Those are verses 9 through 14 if you're writing those down. God gave a law in regards to the first fruits of the harvest when Israel would harvest the land. God said the very first things that you harvest, you gather those, and those are the first fruits. They belong to me, meaning you weren't allowed to eat those. You weren't allowed to have those. Those are protected. They belong to me. God is saying, you, Judah, you were my first fruits. I set you aside. I protected you, which meant then that if anybody, other nations, other kings, other emperors, other powers would try to come against God's first fruit, he was going to protect it. But they have abandoned God's protection. They've abandoned God as their groom. They've abandoned God and this beautiful protection and blessing that he has offered to them. And using the language in regards to marriage, they have run away and they're no longer a bride. God compares them to very strong language in this passage of scripture, as you will see that they are pursuing other gods. And he says, just like a bride that's run away, he calls them a whore, a harlot that has abandoned the faithful groom. So I want you to see in verses 4 all the way through verse 13, what is God's charge? We already saw it really in chapter 1, verse 16, and we see it again here in chapter 2, verses 4 through 13. The charge is that they forsake God, who is the living waters, and rather is drinking tainted water. I want you to see where we're getting this from, and then we're going to see all this passage of Scripture. Look at verse 13. This is the heart of these verses, but we're going to back up and see them all together. Verse 13, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken the fountain of living waters and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They abandon God. What is God? He is what? Living water. Rather, they are turning to cisterns. Now, I want you to see this passage. Let's read it, and then we'll go back and see all this together. Verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruit and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord. And with your children's children, I will contend. For cross to the coast of Cyprus and see, and send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken the fountain of living waters and hewed out cisterns for themselves. Broken cisterns that can hold no water. Do you notice what God says about them in verse 5? They went after worthlessness, and what did they become? Listen closely. If you don't get anything else today, I want this to be cemented in your mind. You will become what you pursue. You will become what you pursue. You want to be godly? Pursue God. But if you pursue the world, you will become worldly. What we put our eyes on, mind on, affections on, time on, resources in, we will become those things. We all probably have moments where we get consumed with certain things of our lives that kind of dominates certain times, and it eats our time up, it eats our energy up, and we become those things, and sometimes we have to refocus and realign what is priority of our life once again. And I'm just reminding you that what God says is we need to be careful that we're not pursuing worthlessness, because we will become worthless if we pursue worthless things. The same language is used a couple other times in the Old Testament. I want to show you what God is warning Israel about is that they were pursuing those other idols. Remember, they forsook God and they were hewing out cisterns for themselves. This metaphorical language that he's talking about is that they were looking at other gods and looking at other nations. And so they were becoming just like them. It's interesting that they had already been spoken about this, and this had already been described about other nations. So let me show this to you. Turn with me to Psalm 115. I want you to see in this very psalm, the very language that is used, the very thing that I'm saying to you is that we will become what we pursue. It is what was happening to Judah. You would think that Judah would have paid attention to their northern nation, Assyria. Israel. We talked about this last week. You remember Israel, who is the northern nation, was exiled in 722, just 100 years prior to this, for doing the exact same thing that they are presently doing. that they were bowing down to other idols, bowing down to other gods. And notice Psalm 115. You will see it even as we read it. Verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nation say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. And notice verse 8. Those who make them become what? Like them. So all who trust in them. I'll give you the statement again. What you pursue is what you'll become. We can even make it more sternly. What you bow down to is what you'll become. You give your affections to something else, it will be what will overcome you. It will be what takes you. This is exactly what was happening to the nation of Judah. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 2 and let's look at the argument that is made here, that God is bringing against them, that this charge that they are turning from God. In verses 6 and verses 7, God is saying to them, they didn't ask the question. Look at verse 6 again. They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us out of Egypt? What's God's argument here? His point is this. Was God absent? Was God present? Was God still involved? Was God still providing for them? So God is saying, they didn't ask the question, where am I? His point is this. They were not turning from God because God was not being gracious. God was still being gracious and was fulfilling his commitment and his covenant to them. They abandoned him. And you would think that if these people of the nation of Judah would be wandering from God, that maybe God could use the religious leaders and the political leaders to help stop the exodus of walking away from God. I remind you, do you remember what year this is in? This is in the 13th year of Josiah's reign. In the 12th year of Josiah's reign, Josiah the king is 20. He's a godly king. And according to 2 Chronicles chapter 22 and 23, in his 12th year, he began to pursue the Lord. And it says that he goes throughout Judah and all of the land of Israel, and he begins to tear down the false idols, the Asherim. That's actually a very bold move. I want you to understand that, because the Israel territory doesn't belong to them anymore. Do you know who the Israel territory belongs to? Assyria. He's going into the other territory's land and he's tearing down the idols. He wants the land purged. But yet, it's Josiah is by himself. But who should be helping him? Obviously, we got Jeremiah, but notice who is also being condemned in this passage of Scripture. Verse 8. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? These are the individuals. Where are the priests operating, church? Where they're supposed to be functioning? At the temple. And notice what God says about them. They handle the law, but they don't know who. They don't know God. What an amazing, terrible indictment for someone to say they know the God's word, but they don't even know the God who gave it. Man, that's a sad indictment. So the priests have things memorized, but they don't know the God who gave it. They're a part of the problem. They're not pointing people out their sin. They're not pointing people, as I am doing in this moment, as Jeremiah was doing, to remind them of the holiness of God. So they're a part of the problem. It's not just them. Notice who's next. The shepherds transgressed against me. Now, most of us, when we think shepherds, what do we think of? We think of someone who's guarding sheep, right? That's not the language that Jeremiah uses. The shepherds that are being referred to in Jeremiah's day are the kings that God had set over his people. Now, Josiah is a shepherd who is ruling them, but his grandfather before him, Manasseh, one of the most wicked kings that there was. And Josiah, when he dies, after his period of reign, his son rules, he's evil. And all the other kings after him, until they are exiled, are all evil. They have transgressed against him. Not just broken a little bit, they've transgressed. They've trespassed the law. And then it's not just the shepherds, who else is there? Look at your text. Look at verse 8. Priests, shepherds, and who? The prophets. So is Jeremiah by himself as a prophet? No, there's other false prophets who are out there. They're not prophesying by God, but they're prophesying by Baal, a false god. So what God is saying is, look, I've not abandoned you, but you've abandoned me, and you're pursuing all these other things. That's why when you get to verse 9, God's saying, I have charges against you. I have a reason to bring these things against you. You're not following me or loving me. And I love this language in verse 10. Now, when you're looking at this, you have to understand, you have to look at maps to understand the significance of what the Lord is saying here. He says, what you have done, you've abandoned God to choose a lesser god. And he says, I want you to go look from the coast of Cyprus. And then I want you to go all the way to Kedar, and I want you to examine the whole land. I want you to understand the significance geographically. He's saying, go as far west as you can go, and you go as far as east as you can go. And he says, you go look at all those nations. They're worshiping false gods. He says, you check every one of those, and you will see that not one of them have actually left their false gods. But you have left the one true God for their false gods. Now, I want you to understand what he's saying. He's not commending their false worship. But what he's saying is, they had a false god, and Judah had the one true God, and they're abandoning and exchanging great glory for lesser glory. It's like saying, here's a diamond, I'm giving it up, I'll take mud on my ring instead. They've exchanged it. That's why in verse 12, this is why he says, be appalled, O heavens. Meaning, he's calling the heavens to witness because they see all across the lands to be able to say, you see what's happening here? Let me just say this to you again, once again, God is seeing all things. And then he says, you've left me. I want you to see this language. If you don't have this underline, you don't have this asterisk, if you're one of those people who don't want to write in your Bible, put a sticky note, put it on your forehead, get it down. Verse 13, what have they forsaken God as the fountain of what? Rather than coming to him, they've hewed out cisterns. So I'm going to put a cistern on the screen just so you can visually understand what this looks like. Now, this is just one. They were designed in multiple different ways. So rather than you giving a plethora of a cistern history lesson this morning, I'm just giving you one to get the principle. Cisterns, in principle, are not wells. They're not connected to some flowing source of water. A cistern simply collects rainwater. At its best is when it's full of rainwater, so it's fresh. But normally, cisterns can become stagnant. They can become full of bacteria. Animals can come along and they can taint it with their feces or their urine. A cistern cannot be perfect. Cisterns can crack. And once a cistern cracks, water can leak out, mud can leak in, and the water is not any good. And God is saying, I'm not a cistern. I'm a fountain of living water. But you are choosing to go to these other nations and their gods, and you're turning your back on fresh life giving water, and rather you're hewing out cistern thinking that your source is better than mine. And what can happen is when you drink stagnant water, do you know what happens to your body? You get sick. It's not healthy. The consequences can be dire. And God is saying, you've turned your back on me, the source of living water. Now I want to remind you that this language that's being used here is very similar to a continuity of thought, just like the language of marriages of God to his people. Does this ring a bell to you in regards to what Jesus offers us in himself? In John chapter 4, when Jesus is at the well with a Samaritan woman. Does anybody remember what he said? She's there. He asks for a drink. And he says to her, but if you knew who I was, listen to the language. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. John chapter 7, Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit whom those who believed in him to receive. God was the living water. Jesus said he's the living water. So guess what? In 627, God was the living water. In 2025, God is still the living water. And if you want something that's going to give you life, stop digging cisterns. It's amazing that we'll exchange great glory for filth. It is amazing how Satan deceives us to make us think that our cistern that we've dug is better than the fountain of living water. Now, I contemplated, and I have some on my paper, but I'm not even going to go through the list. Because I think you know what your own cistern temptations are. Things that we pursue that we think are going to give us meaning and life. But in reality, the cistern is cracked. I'm here to remind you, you're the bride. If you want life, stick with the groom. You want living water? Then make certain that you are pursuing God Almighty. Now, if you choose to abandon God, if you claim to be a follower of Him, God warned them. He warned them in Deuteronomy. He warned them in Exodus chapter 19. He's warning them now, and they're continuing to go their own way. You probably have talked to people like that. Probably may have talked to family members like that. So you realize if you do this, there's going to be a consequence if you choose to pursue this particular route that you're in. And then there's that old expression that we've used. Many of you probably says, if you've made your bed, now you've got to what? You are now reaping the consequences of your own doing. And realize that's actually the next thing that God actually says to them as He's laid the charge out to them that they've abandoned Him, that they've turned their back on Him. And then God raises the question to them and says, did you not bring your own problems on yourself by forsaking me? Look at the language that's there in verse 14. Is Israel a slave? Is he a homeborn servant? Why then has he become a prey? The lions have roared against him. They've roared loudly. They've made his land a waste. His cities are in ruins without inhabitant. Moreover, the men of Memphis and Tapanhes have shaved the crown of your head. Have you not brought this upon yourself? Why? By doing what? Forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way. Now notice this, verse 18. And now what did you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Do you see now the contrast? They're going to Egypt to drink the water of the Nile as opposed to drinking from what? The fountain of living water. Notice again. Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Your evil will chastise you. Your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts. What has God said to them? Your problem is caused by me? By who? By themselves. They've caused that. Remember, God had rescued them out of Egypt. They were there for how long? I remember? 400 years. He rescued them. And he gave them judges. He gave them prophets, and then he gave them kings because their hearts were hard, and then they've abandoned. And so now he asked them the questions in verse 14. Is Israel a slave? The answer to that question is what? No. And then he asked the next question. Is he a homeborn servant? The answer to that question is what? No. So he's saying, then why then, if you're not a slave, Because he's their firstborn. He's their first fruits. He says, if you're not a servant, not a homeborn servant, according to the law means if a homeowner, a landowner had a slave and that slave had a child, then that child was a homeborn servant. The language that's being used here goes all the way back to Abraham. Remember, Abraham had Isaac, but he also had another child named what? Starts another I, what? Ishmael, who was a homeborn servant. God is saying, you're not a homeborn servant, you're not a slave, you are my child, but you're acting as though you're giving up all your rights. And now what does he say? Why then have you become a prey? The protection of me as your bride, you're my bride and I am your groom. You've abandoned all those things. And so now these other nations are coming against you, plundering you, as some of your translations may say. Why are you being plundered? It's because of your own doing. You see in verse 16. Notice the people he's talking about. He loves he's using this geographical language here. The men of Memphis and Tapanes have shaved the crown of your head. These two cities, when you look it up geographically, he's referring to the capital of the lower part of Egypt and the bordering city on the northern part of Egypt. He's saying, look, all of Egypt is coming against you. And he says, he's shaving the crown of your head. Now, that doesn't seem like a big deal to us in our culture. But in that culture, it meant they were shamed in front of everybody. Now, he's speaking as though this has already happened. Now, Egypt has already shamed them once they were slaves. But what's being spoken of, I want to show you that he's referring to future tense. Look at verse 36 of chapter 2 and notice the language that is used. How much you go about changing your way, you shall be put to shame by who? Egypt. Do you know what happens? Do you know how Josiah dies? Anybody know? Josiah goes into battle because Egypt goes up to Assyria and Josiah tries to go and address them and the king of Egypt kills him in battle. Rather than seeking God and trusting in God, Josiah takes it upon himself and guess who gets shamed? Judah. So this is a prophetic word. Meaning that, hey, you're not going to pursue me, not going to hold me. And so he's saying all these things are brought upon your own self. So then we get to verses 20. Now notice this language. What does God say? What did he break for them? He broke their yoke, meaning I've broken this slavery. So here, let's read verses 20 through 25. And as we do this, I want you to notice the imagery that God gives to describe their behavior. There's four particular ones. I'll point them out as we go that you can see how he's describing their abandonment of their love to him. Verse 20. Long ago, I broke your yoke and burst your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. That's defiance, is it not? So let me just recap that. He's saying, I set you free, but you're going to turn around and say, I'm not going to serve you. We call that what? Rebellion and ingratitude. That's why he's asking the question in verse 14. Are you a slave? Are you a servant? Do you not remember what I did for you? Believer, let me just remind you. Please excuse my voice. Let me just remind you. When God saved you, he set you and me free. We were slaves to Satan and his kingdom. So why in the world will we try to act like slaves again? Romans 6 says we are slaves to the one whom we obey. Slave to sin leads to death. But slave to obedience leads to righteousness and sanctification. So he's asking this question. And so continue reading. He says, they're saying, I will not serve. But yes, on every high hill and under every green tree, you bow down like a whore. There's the first image. Do you understand what he's saying under every high hill, under every green tree? He's not talking about beautiful geography here. And every high hill and under every green tree is actually where there would be false worship that was established. This is what Josiah was in the process of trying to tear down. So he's saying it's everywhere, and you're saying, I'm not going to serve the living God, but I'm going to go serve this stuff I've made with my hands. Verse 21, the second picture. I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then you turn degenerate and have become a wild vine? So not just a whore. It's not just a good vine. Remember this whole language? Oh my goodness, all these things connect. What does Jesus say? I am the vine. Saying, look, I planted you as a vine, but you're basically saying, I don't want to be a good vine. I want to be a wild vine. I want to live my own way. Verse 22. And then notice this amazing claim. Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is before me, declares the Lord God. How can you say I'm not unclean? I've not gone after the Baals. Oh my goodness. Does anybody hear this? You've washed yourself with lye, and then they're saying, I'm not unclean. I'm not going after Baals. And what does God say? Look at your way in the valley. Let me paraphrase. Are you kidding me? I see what you're doing. This is what I'm saying is the danger of 21st Christianity. We've lost the sense of the holiness and the purity of God. We think we can live the way we want to, and God says, I see what you're doing. Don't think that just because you pick up your Bible a couple of times, and don't think just because you come to worship, don't think just because you come to small groups, you think that you're okay. God sees our hearts. He knows what we do in private. He knows what we do in public. And he's saying, look at your own way of what you were doing. You realize this is exactly the way Jesus addressed the Pharisees in the New Testament. He called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. Outwardly, you're clean. We know what whitewashed tombs look like, don't we? Because we see that happening here in our culture, don't we? People go out, clean the graveyards, paint them all nice and pretty and white, and I'm thinking, why? Because inside, it's full of what? Bones. This is what God is saying to them. Inwardly, I see what you are doing. Look, keep reading. In verse 23, he continues, he says, you're nothing but like a young camel running here and there, a wild donkey used to the wilderness and her heat sniffing the wind. Who can restrain her lust? None who seek her need weary themselves. In her month they will find her. Now notice the four things that he says. They're like a whore, they're like a wild vine, they're like a young camel and a wild donkey, meaning they're all pursuing their own lust. And God gives them a warning in verse 25. What does he tell them to do? Keep your feet from going unshod, meaning keep your feet from being restrained. Listen to me. You need to realize, and they need to realize, if you're choosing to be aligned with God, that does not mean that you won't have the temptation to walk away. You need to understand that he's saying to them, look, keep your feet in check. And then he says, and keep your throats from your thirst. If they would be drinking from the living water, they would not be thirsty for what? The water. And so notice what God says after he's warned them. But it is hopeless. You said it is hopeless. For I have loved foreigners and I will go. Listen closely. Why were the people leaving God? Why were they letting their feet run away from the living water and choosing cisterns? Why were they not guarding their throats and not only thirsting for God? Because they define their own fault. They love the sin. Listen, do you know why we sin? Because we love it. Satan dangles it in front of us to make it look good. Do you know this is why in fishing they call it a lure? Oh, that shiny thing looks good. Wham! Why? To attract it, to lure them, to take the bait. You know, this is the language that is actually used by James. That tells us that each person is tempted, when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death. What was happening to Judah? They're seeing all the other nations bowing down to these other things, and they think that those things are bringing satisfaction, and they're forgetting God hasn't abandoned them. They've just not pursued him. So you fast forward to Jeremiah chapter 29, and I hope this now makes sense. God says, if you will seek after me, you will what? Find me. The people of Judah were not seeking God. If you say, I follow God, but I'm not being fulfilled, then you're not pursuing God. This is a reminder to us to say, pursue him, chase after him, run after him. Well, what's the consequences? I need to push through. After they're saying they're going to abandon, so God is saying, fine, you're on trial. I'm bringing the charge against you. I've warned you. So what's God saying he's going to do? Verse 26, he's saying that he's going to shame them. As a thief is shamed when caught, so the house of Israel shall be shamed. Do you remember what he said is going to happen in verse 16? The head was going to be shaved, meaning he's going to shame them. Just like a thief gets caught, he says, they're also going to be caught and they are going to be shamed. They, their kings, their officials, their priests, and their prophets. So who's having an exception clause? Who's going to miss getting caught by God? Nobody. So verse 27. You who say to a tree, you're my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth, for they turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you've made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in your time of trouble. For as many as your cities are your gods, O Judah. How many gods do they have? As many as the cities are. And what is he saying? They're calling who their father right now? Not God anymore. What do they call the father? A tree. And what is God saying? Remember what the question was earlier in verse 14? Aren't you where you are because of your own doing? And so now he's saying, fine, you've bowed down to those things. So now that you're in trouble and the nations are coming against you, so why don't you call out to the false gods that you have and let's see if they can rescue you. And the answer is going to be, can they? Absolutely not. And so verse 29, do you think Judah has any right to bring a charge against God? God has said he's been present, correct? God has been provider, correct? But guess what they're saying? Why do you contend with me? So God is saying, what? You're bringing a charge against me? You have all transgressed against me, declares the Lord. You've broken my law. In vain, he says, I've struck in your children. They took no correction. Your own sword devoured your prophets like a ravening wolf. And you, O generation, behold the word of the Lord. Meaning, look, I've done this in the past. Pay attention to what I'm doing. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of thick darkness? Why then do my people say, we are free? We will come no more to you. Are they free? No. They think they're free by living what they're wanting to do, but that, listen to me, that's the danger of where people even are in their own possible walks with God. Giving in to sin, they think, I'm free, I can do what they want to. And the whole time they now are captive to that sin that they're giving to. Verse 32, can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. I wonder how many of you who've gotten married still have your wedding dress stuck away somewhere. I'm surprised. Liz still has her wedding dress and people still keep those things. And you, for a woman, oftentimes that's a wonderful occasion. They try to remember and they don't forget that. They play that over. You know, we even had ours videotaped, you know, to be able to see that again, to be able to see that moment. And so what God is saying here is this. He said, can a bride forget that day? And he's saying, but you have forgotten it. You don't even remember that I chose you, that I loved you. So what does he say? Okay, I want to give you these final thoughts. how well you direct your course to seek love, so that even to wicked women you have taught your ways. Also in your skirts is found the lifeblood of the guiltless poor. You do not find them breaking in, yet in spite of all these things, and all these things, you say, I am what? Surely his anger has turned from me. Has God's anger turned from them? Now let me just make sure that you understand something. God is not a thermometer on the wall where his anger rises and falls. God has a predetermined anger towards sin. It's set. Like you're not changing that thermometer. Or that thermostat. You're not changing that thermostat where, oh, God might be a little more angry today, a little less angry today. Man, sure, I hope I caught God on a good day today. God is holy. And he's always going to be holy. So get this in your mind. God's not going to be okay one day with sin and the next day not okay with sin. So it's this point here. They're thinking, oh, God, I'm innocent. Maybe God has turned his anger from me. Well, his anger, his wrath gets turned away from us only if we are genuinely repentant. Only if we forsake our ways. Only if we seek him only. But they think they're okay living the way they are. So God warns them that he's going to shame them in verse 36 with Egypt, as they were put to shame by who? Assyria. Israel was shamed by them. Let's bring this to a close in chapter 3. So the final question is this. God's brought a charge against them. They're guilty. They've wandered from him. They've turned away from living water. They've hewn out their own cisterns. And so the question now is, can these people, can Judah actually come back to God? Would they come back to God? Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Notice the question that God asks. If a man divorces his wife, and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? What's the answer to the questions here? Would someone go back to divorce them? They got married, then divorce that person, go marry back to them? What God is bringing up here is the law that was laid out in Deuteronomy 24. God actually made a law in Deuteronomy 24. In this particular scenario, he says, if a woman is divorced from this man, marries another one, and then he divorces her, the first man is not supposed to go marry her. He says that's a defilement. So the question is, could Judah then, who's not just going after one person and one God, but multiple gods, the question is, could they actually return back to God? Legally, listen to me. Legally, could they? Could God, in his grace, according to his holiness, say, you can't come back to me. You broke the covenant that I made with you. You were my bride. You abandoned me. You were that whore that walked away. You can't come back to me. But is that the way God is? What's the word that he uses in chapter 3, verse 12? Return, faithless Israel. Verse 14, return, O faithless children. Chapter 4, verse 1, if you return to me. Redemption Church family, listen. This nation legally was too far gone for God to bring them back. He had every right to be able to say, you broke the covenant, you can't come back to me. But what we see is an amazing grace extended to by God. He called them a whore. He called them a wild donkey. He called them a young camel. He called them an abandoned vine. And he says, but I still want you back. Who can love like that? You and I are not capable. So I want you to see in this book, do not think that grace is only present in the New Testament. If God is present, grace is present. He is calling them out. They've abandoned it, but in all these things, God has been trying to warn them. Do you see what he says in verse 2? Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see where you have been ravished. Meaning that he's allowed things to be taken from them as like a warning. You realize the fulfillment of all of the warnings that God is giving is going to happen in 40 years from this moment. And up to this moment, he's already been warning them. He's like, look, I'm taking stuff from you. It should be getting your attention. Notice what else he says in verse 3. The showers have been withheld and the spring rain has not come, yet you have a forehead of a whore. You refuse to be ashamed, meaning I'm doing everything I can to get your attention, graciously warning you, but you're refusing to listen. So let me just say this to you, believer. If God is graciously trying to get your attention, I plead with you, heed the warning. Because the warnings will only get greater. Why? Because he loves his bride. Verse 4 and 5. God is trying to get them to come back. And then notice what God says. Have you now, just now, called to me? What's that? What are they calling him now? Okay, y'all got to look at your Bible. What do they say now? My father, you are the friend of my youth. Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Now, who did they call father earlier? Back in verse 27, they called the tree the father. And now, listen to me, they're calling God conveniently father. At the same time, calling the tree the father. Hear this warning. God is not okay with you calling him father, and yet you're loving something else. And so he has called them, and he says at the end of verse 5, behold, you have spoken, meaning you've called me father, but you have done all the evil that you could. Meaning God says, I know what you're saying, but let me put it to you bluntly. God sees the insincerity of their repentance. Oh, we'll call him God and maybe he'll just let all this go. We'll call him God and then maybe he'll just forget it and he won't be angry anymore. The only way that God is going to turn away is if they do what in chapter 3, verse 12, verse 14, verse 22, chapter 4, verse 1 is what? They must do what? Return to him. So this morning, what do we walk away from with this passage of Scripture? First and foremost, I ask you at the beginning, if you put yourself in Judah's shoes and on trial, what would God say about you and me? Would God say to you, you claim to be a follower of God, and you are my bride, and you are following me. Keep following me. Keep drinking from the fountain of living waters. Does he see you drinking? Or would he say, I remember when you loved me like a young bride, but I don't see the love anymore. What do you need to do in that case? It's like what Jesus says in Revelation chapter 2 to the church at Ephesus. Return back to your first love again. Like your affections get pulled in multiple directions from this world. I know. Or would God say, I remember when you loved me, but you have abandoned me completely and you're pursuing cisterns in your life. If that's you this morning, do you know what you need to do? Turn from the cistern. Because the fountain of living water is still running. And come. But some of you may hear this and say, you know what? I've never been a part of the bride of Christ. So what do I need to do? Come. Come to the groom. Come to Christ. You can be a part of the bride. You can join in. You say, I think I'm too far gone. No, you're not. Judah had more gods than they had cities, and yet God is still saying, come. So maybe that's you today. And maybe no one else in this room actually knows everything that you're doing. God does. But maybe you're here and you're just trying to drink a little bit of the living water. I'm telling you, you're not going to be satisfied until you stand in front of the living water and let it be like a fire hydrant feeding your soul. Come, the water is good. It's refreshing. It is satisfying. You will not walk away saying, oh, I didn't get enough. Because here's the beauty of getting living water. When you taste it, you get satisfied, but you want more. Like it's living water and you get your thirst quenched and you're like, I got to keep drinking. Because he does something supernaturally to you. It's what happens. You say, Pastor, how do I drink the living water? You meet with him in the morning, because in John chapter 7, if you keep reading that passage of scripture, when Jesus promised those who believe in him would be having a well spring up like living water, the next verse says, and Jesus was referring to the Holy Spirit who had not yet been given yet because he had not been glorified. I have news for you. Jesus has been glorified. He gives the Holy Spirit to those who believe in him, so he can be in you a spring of living water. So if it's not flowing, we're the ones shutting it down. Drink. So how do you do that? You just get up in the morning and you open the Word of God and you let it feed your soul. You say, I don't have time for that. That is garbage. I am so tired of that excuse. You have the same 24 hours that every person, 8 billion people on this planet have. We make time for what will give us life, or we make time for what sucks it out of us. The living water. Some of you may have cisterns that you need to fill in and close up and abandon it and let it go. God is holding us all accountable. He is our judge. And what is amazing in this passage of scripture is that he's the one who was calling them home. Believer, if you are a child of God, you are no longer a slave to sin. You are no longer a slave to Satan and his kingdom. You belong to the King. Act like a child of the King. Run to the King. Let him embrace you. Do you remember the prodigal son who ran away? Squandered his father's inheritance. Do you know who was waiting when he crossed over and on that hill? Who was looking for him? The Father. And when he got there, he welcomed him. When's the last time you have sensed that embrace? I remind you of what Jeremiah 29 says. Those who seek me will find me. He's not hiding. So drink deep. Let's pray. Lord, I bless you. I praise your name. That you are the fountain of living water. God, we confess that we are so prone to dig our own cisterns because we think that what we have or we can create can be better than what you provide. Lord, search our hearts, minds, souls, and lives this morning for everyone that's in this room and everyone who is watching. Reveal to us. Show us if we have been drinking from cisterns rather than the living water. Oh God, we bless you that when we give our lives to you, that you allow us to become the bride of Christ. Thank you that you are an amazing, gracious God. We see it in this text, Judah wandering away. And yet you said, come, return. You had every legal right to forbid them. You had every legal right to put them out. And you have every right to do the same for us. But God, your grace abounds. Thank you for Romans 6. It says, where sin abounds, grace has abounded more. But God, let us not live in the mentality or the thought pattern that we can just abuse your grace. Lord, let us be a people who want to live for the one who saved us, who united us to you, that we get to be the bride. So help us to live as one who is grateful. Grateful that we're no longer slaves. Grateful that we are your child. But God, there may be some in this room and those who are listening online who are struggling in this moment because they're just like what Judah says. But I love those things. So God, I pray for a hatred of sin. A hatred for the sin that has captured people. God, help them in faith to turn from it, repent of it, to break it, to let it go, and to realize that that cistern will make them sick. But you want to give them life. So Lord, may you move in us this morning. May we respond of what you've called us to do. Thank you that you are a good, loving, gracious judge, but yet you give us the invitation to come. So Lord, in this moment as we sing, help us to obey you for the things that you have revealed to us, shown us, and challenged us to do. Help us to obey you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand and as we respond, there'll be people here to receive you. You need people to pray with. You need to make an altar out of this stage, altar out of your chair. Let's obey God's word today and what he said to you.